Well, the passage before us is a record of the illegal, unjust trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to do this morning is basically just lay a foundation for weeks to come so that we might understand just how wicked all of this was and just how righteous the Lord Jesus is. Now, this is really a fascinating portion of Scripture. So I want to start by reading you the entire next section, and then I'm just going to kind of give you some background. We won't get through it all today, but Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers warming himself at a fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him. But their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and he came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. And again the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fist, to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. The Hebrew people have always prided themselves in the fairness of their justice system, and they become a model, really a model for what has become the justice system, the best justice system the world has ever known over the past several centuries in the Western world. Now, as we look at the history of our nation, much of our legal system finds its roots in what we would say is the Judeo-justice system. And that system, I want you to understand, flowed out of the Jewish understanding of the Word of God. And if you could anchor the Jewish justice system in any one passage of Scripture, it would be Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18 through 20. I want to read you that passage. "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in the towns the Lord has given you. And they shall judge the people with a righteous judgment. Now you shall not distort justice, neither shall you be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe perverts the way of righteousness. Justice and only justice shall you pursue, that you may live in the land which I, the Lord, has given you." So that was the central core principle of the Judeo-justice system. Follow it, and God will bless you in the land that He's given you. Pervert it, and you're going to have to live with the consequences. Now, as the Jewish people begin to work out the practical applications of those principles and those verses and so many more, what they would do is appoint local governing bodies in the various towns and villages around the nation of Israel. A town had to have 120 men who were heads of family. And if they did, they were appointed a council that was named the Sanhedrin. It simply meant a sitting together. And it would be a group of men, 23 men in particular, an odd number because it would prevent ties. And it would be a group of men who would sit together, and they would kind of sit as judge and jury over all issues and all kind of judicial issues that would take place in that village or the surrounding areas. Now, just in case you're wondering, well, what about a village that was a bit smaller? Maybe they only had 80 heads of families or 50 heads of families. Well, they would still have a consul. It might be 9 men, it might be 7 men, it might be 5 men, but they just wouldn't be an official recognized Sanhedrin body. Now, you remember this body, actually, this Sanhedrin body that found itself all over Israel is what Jesus referred to in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, for instance, when he told the disciples, "Beware, for you shall be handed over to the consuls, and they shall scourge you in their synagogues." Now, all of this was tied to the local synagogue, because the Jewish judicial system was tied to the law of Moses, which was the foundation for the religious system in Israel. Now, with Jerusalem being the chief city in all the nation, with Jerusalem being the chief center of religion because the temple was located there, it was in the city of Jerusalem that sat the highest court in the nation of Israel. It wasn't just known as the Sanhedrin, but it was the Great Sanhedrin. It was a group of 70 men. 23 of them were chief priests. 24 of them were elders. 23 of them were scribes, all various job descriptions of high ranking, we would say kind of congressmen in Israel. And then there would be one more to make 71, again, to break ties. And that was also a chief priest, but not any chief priest. This would be the high priest in the nation of Israel. He would be the highest ranking man in the nation, and he would preside over the highest and final court in the nation of Israel. Now, the men of this group, they were all in the past having sat on lesser courts in the land. And they were specifically chosen on the basis of their knowledge, of their wisdom, of their maturity. They knew the law, and they had proven over the years to have a sense of fairness, honesty, character, and justice. In other words, what you would say is this, that this great Sanhedrin that presided over the high court in the city of Israel, they were the most respected men in all of the nation. Now, it was the job of the Sanhedrin to guarantee that every citizen in Israel would be treated fairly and justly. Now, there were 3 primary points of justice that they would always hold to, they would guarantee. Let me give them to you. 1, that it would have to be a public trial. No secret trials, no hidden trials. Eyewitnesses were invited and eyewitnesses were expected. All of the knowledge of the trial was to be exposed to the public. That way no one could be framed. No one could be railroaded. All of it had to be made public. And the judges were always under the scrutiny of the people. The people were always watching. They were listening to what was taking place. And by the way, our court system here in America basically follows that same policy. We got it from them. 2, citizens were guaranteed a right of self-defense. Anyone brought before the courts, they had the right to speak and defend themselves. They had the right to bring witnesses who would speak on their behalf. 3, guaranteed of Hebrew citizens, there had to be witnesses to speak against you. No one could be convicted without 2 or 3 witnesses. Remember, in this day, there were no fingerprints. There was no DNA. There were no video cameras. All of that becomes a sense of witnesses in our day. In that day, there had to be 2 or 3 witnesses who witnessed a crime, and they filed a complaint against the accused. Now, all of that's important for us that we might understand as we get into the trial of Jesus. Because what we're going to find out this week and in the weeks to come, every point of Jewish justice and fairness was completely violated during this trial of Jesus. Now let me add another thing to this. Being a false witness back then was a serious crime. So for anyone who decided to testify and they would bring false witness against somebody, they would actually be punished if they were found out to be lying as a witness. They would be punished with the same penalty that was to come upon the person that they were testifying against. In other words, if you testified somebody that you said they committed murder and you were found to be lying, then you would face the same penalty, the death penalty, that they were to face if they were found guilty. So that was the way to deter false witnesses. God had instructed them in that way. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19. If a malicious witness rises up to accuse another person, and if he is found to be a false witness, then you shall do to him as he intended to do to his fellow citizen. So all of those were safeguards that the Hebrew people put into place in order to guard against wrongly convicting an innocent person. Let me add a few more things they put into place. In cases that required execution, there had to be 3 days between sentence and execution. Now, this was to allow for at least three things. Number one, any more witnesses who might come forward, they may hear of this. Back then, there was no Twitter, no telephone, no Facebook. So any witnesses who might hear of what happened, and they would come forward and offer more information for the innocence of the accused. Number two, anyone who did testify against the accused might begin to think over that 3-day period of the seriousness of what they said and think through what they saw and maybe come back and say, I'm not really sure about my testimony. The third thing this 3-day period would do, it would give the judges time to contemplate. In case any of them who passed the sentence of guilty may want to change their minds. And get this, during the middle of that 3-day period, the second day, the judge had to pray all day. The entire 3-day period, they had to fast. So in order that they might go that third day, if they were to file a guilty vote, they would have a clear conscience before God. Now let me give you another step of Jewish justice that was in place to protect the innocent. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 7. The hand of the witnesses should be the first one in putting the accused to death. So the way the Jews would execute people in the Old Testament was stoning. If you were a witness, you were required to throw the first 2 stones. And the idea was if you were giving false testimony, then you would understand that you were murdering somebody and that you would stand one day before God as a murderer of an innocent person. And make no mistake about it, more than anything, these trials were conducted publicly. And not just publicly before the people, but they were conducted publicly before God. As each witness would step forward to give their testimony, they would have to go face to face with the president of the Sanhedrin, and the president would say this to them, "We have not assembled for you to give us conjecture or public rumor, but consider the great responsibility, that rests upon you. If you cause the condemnation of the person you accuse unjustly, then his blood, but not only his blood, the blood of all of his posterity, every child, grandchild, great-grandchild of whom you will have deprived of this earth, their blood will fall upon you, and God will demand an account of you just as he demanded an account of Cain, who killed or murdered, we would say, his brother Abel." Now today, we do it maybe a little differently in America. We say, place your hand on the Bible and swear to God the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Understand this. In a God-fearing society, of which we are not anymore, but in a God-fearing society, those are powerful, powerful words. Now let me give you another point of Jewish law intended to protect the innocent. No one was ever allowed to testify against himself. And no one was ever condemned on the basis of a single testimony of self-incrimination. In other words, you weren't allowed to be condemned based upon a confession, and what that would do is prevent the authorities from kind of beating that confession out of you. Or it would prevent them maybe of threatening your family if you didn't confess to a certain crime. Now listen, if all of that wasn't enough, and that's a lot, let me give you another principle the Jews put in place to protect the innocent. At the end of the trial, the judges didn't deliberate among themselves. Instead, any judge who found the accused innocent, he would have an opportunity to step forward publicly and argue from the evidence presented for the innocence of the accused. But those judges who voted the accused guilty, they would have to remain silent, and the testimony of guilty would have to rest solely on the evidence presented by the witnesses. So their vote would be based solely on the evidence and arguments of the witnesses in the public trial. There would never be any arguing by the judges of the guilt of the accused. If the majority found the person innocent, he would walk away at that very moment. If the majority found him guilty, as I said earlier, there would be a 3-day period. The judges were unable to eat for all 3 days. They had to spend the second day fasting in prayer. What I'm saying is the Jewish law really fell on the side of the innocent. It was very difficult to convict somebody of that they were guilty of something that they didn't do. By the way, there was another thing that came into play. You never held this kind of trial during one of the great religious festivals, especially a religious festival where you were required to eat a whole lamb with your family the very day that you were supposed to be passing sentence and fasting. Now, here's the point. If you lived in Israel during ancient times, and if some people came forward and they falsely accused you of some kind of crime, ideally speaking, you would be thrilled to find your fate in the hands of the Jewish Sanhedrin. They had a great sense of justice, and they went to great lengths to fall every time they possibly could on the side of mercy. They had built all kinds of safeguards into their system to assure that never, if at all possible, would an innocent man ever be executed. But when it came to the trial of Jesus, all of that was forgotten. None of that meant anything to them. All sense of Jewish justice and fairness was completely thrown out the window. And thus the trial of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it became the most unjust trial in all of history. Of course, it had to be. They found the only innocent man who ever lived, and they condemned him to death. Think about it. No trial was to take place in the secret of night. This one was. The judges were to wait 3 days before passing sentence. They didn't in this case. They were to fast for one of those days. Of course, they didn't. There had to be witnesses who saw a crime. There wasn't. They had to allow for the accused to give a proper defense. They didn't. There was no indictment. There was no proper arraignment. There was no real crime. The truth is, if anyone should have been executed on that day, it was the entire body of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now let me talk to you about the trial of Jesus for a few moments here. Jesus went through 2 separate trials, or we would say 2 major trials. One of them was Jewish, and one of them was Roman. In other words, you had the Jewish people and you had pagan people. You had religious people and you had religious pagans. Now each of these two trials had three separate parts to them. And the reason there had to be two trials was this. The Jews could condemn to death, they could pass sentence, but because they were in occupied territory, Rome kept it to itself to actually bring about the execution. So the Jews not only had to have their trial, but they had to have enough evidence to convince the Romans to finally execute the one they found guilty. So over the next several weeks, we're going to look at both of these trials as they play out before us. It's going to be Jew and Gentile. It's going to be religious and pagan. So you might say it this way. The entirety of the world will stand together and one in the condemnation of the eternal Son of God. Now, each of these two trials is going to have three phases to it. So the Jewish trial will have three phases. The first one's going to be with a man named Annas. He is the previous high priest. He's kind of the boss who still runs everything. The second trial is going to be before the second high priest, the present high priest. His name is Caiaphas. And then the third trial be convened early in the morning at dawn before people really wake up in the public courthouse in the temple. The next three trials will be Roman. At first, Jesus will stand before Pilate. And Pilate's going to recognize he's an innocent man. He doesn't want to condemn him to death. So he's going to pass him off to King Herod. Hopefully, Herod will deal with him. When Herod refuses to deal with him, he sends him back to Pilate. And that is the third and final Roman portion of the trial where the Jewish religious leaders blackmail Pilate and he finally, unwanting but willing to execute what he knows to be an innocent man. Now in every one of those trials, all sense of compassion and fairness and justice are thrown out the window. The world gathers together as one and they condemn the only innocent man who ever lived. In fact, let me say this, and this becomes the point of this entire passage. Each one of these trials, as it played out humanly in the first century, was intended to show the guilt of Jesus. But instead, each one of them proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was an utterly innocent and righteous man. So, with all of that in mind, let's begin in verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest. Now, the high priest there is a reference to a man named Caiaphas. He is the present high priest of Israel. Eventually, that's where Jesus is going to be taken for what we would say is the main portion of the Jewish trial. But before Jesus is taken to Caiaphas here, John reveals to us he's taken to another man first. And that's a man named Annas. Now you remember, this is somewhere between midnight and 1 a.m. on Friday morning, the day Jesus will be crucified. Jesus is going to have to get through the second phase of the Jewish trial by 3 a.m. Because at 3 a.m. in the distant horizon, the sun, the light of the sun, you can't see the sun, but you could see the light. And it's at that point the rooster will crow for the third time, announcing morning is near. And it's at that time that Peter will give his third denial of Jesus, just like Jesus said he would. So first Jesus is taken from the garden to Annas. Now I'm going to let John pick up the story. You could turn there. I'm just going to read these verses. John 18:13, after the Roman cohort arrested Jesus and bound him, they led him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Now let me tell you a bit about Annas here, okay? He is the most powerful man in Israel at this time. Now, he reigned as high priest for 10 years, from 6 AD to 15 AD, but he actually ruled Israel for about 35 years. Because over the next 25 years, it was either one of his five sons or his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who reigned as high priest in Israel. So, in other words, Annas held control of the priesthood for about 35 years. We would say that he is the brains, he is the power behind everything in Israel. In fact, all of these religious festivals that stole money from the common people, they were named the bazaars, or we might say the carnivals of Annas. If I could give him a title, Annas is the big boss here. He is the one who gets the largest cut of all of the corrupt action in the temple in Jerusalem. And get this, he despised Jesus. He despised Jesus because Jesus was a threat to Annas. He was a threat to his corrupt control of the temple and all that he was stealing from the people. You actually remember it was 5 days before that Jesus came into the temple on a Monday, and he stood in the middle of the temple, probably on Solomon's porch, and he announced that this temple did not belong to the religious leaders, but it was his father's house, and that they were crooks. They were a den of thieves. And maybe the thing that bothered Annas most about Jesus was Jesus' utter righteousness. Because Annas was so utterly corrupt and wicked, and everything about Jesus convicted him and made him absolutely furious. So Annas is behind everything that's going to go on here in the next several hours. So they first send Jesus to Annas, and the job of Annas here is to serve as kind of a grand jury and come up with a crime, an accusation that will fit the sentence of death that they've already determined they're going to bring upon Jesus. So if you could picture the scene now, Jesus is now standing before Annas. You remember, he is bound. He is surrounded by temple police. 600 Roman soldiers have gone back to Fort Antonius. They are now with Pilate, and Jesus is under the control of the Sanhedrin and the police that's rule and secure in the temple. Now, let me try to give you a mental picture here, because I want you to keep it for the next couple of weeks here. All of the former high priest or the chief of the chief priests, they all lived, if we could put it this way, in one circular condominium complex. It was kind of an unusual place. It was the high rent district in all of the city of Jerusalem. In fact, so that they didn't even have to interact with the common people, the chief priest, the high priest, they built a bridge from their condominium complex to the temple. No one else was allowed to walk on the bridge except the high priest, former high priest, and it kept them away from the people. The only time they got with the people is when they were taking their money. So that's the idea of where they are. Let me try to explain just maybe a little bit more. So this condominium complex is a series of homes. They're in a circle. In the middle is a rather large courtyard. All of the homes face inward to the courtyard. The outside, or what we would say the back of the homes, are simply a wall with no windows to keep everybody out of the business of the chief priests and what they were doing in their homes and in their courtyard. If you ever wanted to get in, you had to go through a gate, past security, under a tunnel, where you then came out into the courtyard and into the visible of all of the front of the homes of the high priest. So as Jesus is taken then to the home of Annas, the Sanhedrin are assembling across the courtyard in the upper room of Caiaphas, who is the present high priest. So John chapter 18 and verse 19. Annas then questioned Jesus about what? About his disciples and about his teaching. Anna says to Jesus, I want to know about your doctrine. I want to know about your followers. How big is your movement? What is your movement all about? What have you been teaching? Now, do you see the problem? They're looking for an indictment. This is a grand jury. They're supposed to already have a crime. They're looking for a crime. And Annas here he's serving as an investigator. He is violating Hebrew justice. When you bring a person for an arraignment, you don't ask them if they did a crime. You tell them you have witnesses to a crime. So Annas here is hoping to uncover some dirt, some secret crime against Jesus. Something he could use when he hands Jesus over to the Sanhedrin that they could try him for and connect it to the death sentence. Now, under Jewish law, that was illegal and unjust. And Jesus' answer indicates that. Listen to John chapter 18 and verse 20. Jesus answered and said, I spoke openly. I taught in the temple, in the synagogues, people, the place all of the Jews would gather. I spoke nothing in secret. So why are you asking me? In other words, you have no right to ask me to indict myself. If you've got a crime against me, then bring forth your witnesses. I spoke in public. If I did something wrong, then bring forth witnesses. Verse 21, Jesus said, go ask those who heard me. They know what I taught. Go get your witnesses. Let them speak. I'm not going to self-condemn. That was another thing about Jewish justice system. There was no prosecutor. It was the jobs of the witnesses who observed the crime to come and bring forth overwhelming testimony to convict a criminal. So Jesus here is simply calling for proper legal procedure. He is exposing before the temple priest, before anyone else who is there, the injustice of Annas. It was not his job to give testimony against himself. He wasn't to convict himself. If he committed a crime, they were to bring forth the evidence through witnesses. Go call your witnesses. That's basically what Jesus says. If you've got them, then you call them. Now, all this embarrasses Annas. And believe me, no one ever embarrassed Annas. He was too powerful of a man. He knows Jesus is right. All the temple police know Jesus is right. Annas is now frustrated. He is exposed. No doubt you could cut the tension right here in the moment with a knife. No one embarrassed the former high priest in this way, but he is no match. He is no match for the brilliant mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. So at that moment, one of the temple police steps forward, he raises his hand, and he is going to defend Annas. John 18, 22, when Jesus said that, one of the officers struck him and says, is that the way you answer the high priest? So he smacks Jesus right across the face. How dare you speak that way to the high priest? Now think about that for a moment. Jesus very calmly spoke the truth. He very calmly called for proper legal procedure for justice. And one of the temple police strikes him across the face. How would you respond to that? Or maybe we would say better, how would the common average person in our society respond when they are not happy with how the authorities are dealing with them? Let me share with you Jesus' response. Peter records it for us, 1 Peter 2:23. When he, Jesus, was reviled, he reviled not back. But he put his trust in the Father who would judge all things rightly. So we might say in our society that's a novel response to government when you don't like what they do. But let me give you a better term. That is a Christ-like response to government. Listen to Jesus' response. He goes right back to the point of law in John 18, 23. If I have spoken wrongly, then testify against me. But if not, why did you hit me? In other words, bring your witnesses. Well, at that point, there's really nothing left for Annas to do. He has been thoroughly embarrassed. There is no crime. They have no witnesses. And not only does Annas know it and Jesus know it, but everybody surrounding them knows it. So Annas does the only thing he can do. He sends Jesus off to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. John chapter 18, verse 24, he sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. There is no crime. There are no witnesses. And the illegalities are only just beginning to mount. So now in our passage, Mark 15, 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Now this is the second phase of the Jewish trial. Maybe we would say it's about 1 a.m. They take Jesus bound across the courtyard from the house of Annas to the house of Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas owns a big house. He's the present high priest. It is so big that he has an upper room that could fit 70 men. You notice Mark says, all the chief priests and all the elders and all the scribes are there. That's the highest ranking body in all of Israel, the great Sanhedrin. And what we're about to find out is Caiaphas is just as evil as Annas. Listen, it's Annas who appointed Caiaphas to this role of high priest. So if Annas would believe anything, Caiaphas would believe it as well, because he owes his whole position to Annas. He's equally tied to all the corruption that they're doing among the people and getting rich. And by the way, they both hate the truth. They're both threatened by Jesus' righteous life, and they're both greedy for the money that they are stealing from the people. Now, Caiaphas, being the high priest, again, like I said, has a large upper room. And you notice it says in verse 53, all. I told you there were 70. Now, I might argue that actually all weren't there, but maybe 69. One exception, at least. Luke tells us of possibly one exception in chapter 23 and verse 51. There was a man, Joseph, who was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he was a good and righteous man, and he refused to consent to the plan of the Sanhedrin. This would be to Joseph, by the way, who was a rich man, and he had a special tomb that he gave that tomb to Jesus to be buried in when Jesus was crucified later that day. So I'm kind of guessing maybe he's not present because he wasn't in agreement with the illegalities and the injustices that were being put forth. Now, let me give you another powerful phrase here. Maybe I should have given it earlier. Jesus gave this phrase in the garden when he was praying and wrestling with Satan. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, Jesus declares, speaking to Satan, "This is your hour, the power of darkness." In other words, this is the time, this whole period now, when Satan's influence and intensity just begins to be ratcheted up. Just like we saw Jesus protecting the 11 in the garden, Satan is now possessing his own. He possesses Judas. His demonic minions are driving Annas and Caiaphas. So they take Jesus to this upper room in this enclosed courtyard. And I do want you to know that everything done here is in private. It's the middle of the night. Everyone is sleeping now. All the homes of the high priest are in this encircled courtyard. It's an outside wall that blocks everybody out. So no one could see inside. And the only people who will see what's going on are those who have a special access to get inside the high priest's courtyard. The whole rest of the world will be shut out from what's about to happen. Now here's where it gets interesting. Verse 54, Peter had followed Jesus at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. Now John adds an interesting note, John 18:15. Simon Peter had followed Jesus, but so did another disciple. Now we know that to be the apostle John. For that disciple, John, was known to the high priest, and he was able to enter into the courtyard of the high priest, and he spoke to the gatekeeper, and they let Peter in as well. So of course the speculation is, how did John have this free pass into this very special place of the courtyard of the various high priest? Well, no one really knows, and maybe the best guess speculation is this. You remember from the Gospels, John's family had a significant fishing business up in the Sea of Galilee. There were servants, there were boats, John, his parent, his dad, they were all involved in these fishing business, his brothers. And the thinking is that maybe it was John's family who over the last several years provided fresh fish, as fresh as possible, down to the high priest and their entire courtyard. And that gave John certain access. Now, we don't know for certain, but what we do know is that Peter now is in the middle of the courtyard, and John, he seems to vanish from the scene at this point. Verse 54, the middle, he, Peter, was sitting with the officers, warming himself by the fire. So Peter's on the inside. He's in the center of the courtyard. He is going to be within earshot, and most likely he is going to be within eyeshot of everything that's going to happen in Caiaphas' upper room. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 58 says that Peter followed because he wanted to see the outcome. In other words, he's caught between curiosity and cowardice. He is not willing to speak up when they start beating and blaspheming Jesus, but he is curious enough to be around the action because he wants to see what's going to happen. Now, while Peter is here in this complex of the high priest, two things are going to happen. We're not going to see him until the weeks to come, but let me tell you what they are. Number one, it's here in this place that Peter is going to fulfill the prophecy that the Lord gave three times on this evening. He is going to publicly deny knowing Jesus three times. Now, the second thing that's going to happen is while Peter is in the courtyard, he'll be exposed to all that takes place in Caiaphas' upper room with the Sanhedrin and how they treat Jesus. Now, believe me, both of those things are not going to be a pretty sight. Now, there was another, excuse me. There was another law in Israel that said no one is ever to be tried by the Sanhedrin, not in the Hall of Judgment, which was located in the temple. So they're going to conduct a trial here instead of the place they're supposed to conduct a trial. And of course, that trial in the temple was always to be during the day because people would always be milling around in the temple during the day and they would be able to see and hear what was going on. Also, since the session with Annas failed to produce a crime, this session shouldn't have even taken place because it wasn't their job to prosecute. It was their job simply to hear of the crime from witnesses. But there is no crime and there is no witnesses. It's all illegal. It's all unjust. It is all in the wrong place at the wrong time. The entire session is illegal. But the highest court in the Jewish land is determined to go forward with the conspiracy. And by the way, if you're wondering, well, why is Peter and John ever get into this place in the first place? Well, it's because God had to have witnesses. See, God's going to have witnesses to what happens. So he provides two witnesses, John, who will write his gospel about what happened, Peter, who would be the informer for Mark in writing Mark's gospel. Verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. Now this verse becomes the crux of the entire matter. They are determined to put Jesus to death, but there is no crime, there is no witnesses, and the sentence is already determined. They're determined they want Jesus dead. But since Jesus is an innocent man, they're unable to find any legitimate witnesses. But they're willing to listen to liars. And they're even willing to bribe them. But even that is proving fruitless. Look at the middle of verse 45. They kept trying. In other words, again and again and again, they were willing to go to any length. And by the way, it wasn't beyond them to bribe witnesses. They already bribed Judas. What's a few more bribes? But they couldn't even find anybody to bribe who had any credible lies. Verse 56, for many were given false testimony against him, but even their testimony was not consistent. And listen, here's what I want you to know. For months and months and months, and you can read this in the Gospels, they were dogging Jesus with spies. They had paid spies. They followed Jesus around to the different villages when he did miracles. Oh, you did this on the Sabbath day. When he was teaching, oh, you're claiming to be God. They had people watching Jesus over and over again. They were determined to come up with a charge against him. And now the temple police are going throughout the city of Jerusalem and they're rousing different witnesses who have been paid. You need to come to the high priest's courtyard. We need to find what you found out. We need to condemn this innocent man. So these are the religious leaders who are controlled by their hatred of Jesus. They are dominated by Satan, and demonic forces are working behind all of this illegal activity. Now think about this. Here are the Jewish Sanhedrin. They are doing Would they have spent their entire professional life trying not to do, which is trying to keep innocent people from being found guilty? And now they're trying to drum up false witnesses against an innocent man. And they have no witnesses, but the law demands witnesses, and the people may demand witnesses, and Pilate might demand witnesses, so they have to find witnesses. And notice the little phrase, it becomes the main point of the whole thing, the end of verse 55. They were finding none. All their spies, all their bribes, they couldn't come up with even one credible accusation against Jesus. In fact, they end up with a bigger mess of a trial. Look at verse 56 again. For many were giving false testimony against him, but even those clowns couldn't agree on their false testimony. You know how that works, by the way, right? The police will get you in a room. They'll get your partner in the room, and if you're lying, they're going to find it out because what you're claiming happened, your little story, didn't happen that way, so you're not going to be able to be consistent with what you're saying. It's hard to get a group of liars to ultimately agree. Well, the frustration begins to mount. And finally, they come up with two witnesses they think might work. Verse 57, some stood up and began to give false testimony against him. And they were saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. So this basically is all they could come up with. We heard him say. That's evidence, right? We heard him say. Number one, what they accused Jesus of saying, he said 3 years ago. In other words, they're accusing him of saying he's going to tear down the temple 3 years ago, and in 3 years he has not lifted one finger to try to tear down the temple. That's number one. Number two, Jesus never said what they claimed he said anyway. Look at again verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands. Could I tell you what Jesus really said? 3 years ago in John chapter 2 and verse 19, he said, not me, you. You destroy this temple. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They missed the whole point. He wasn't talking about the physical temple in the city of Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple of his body. You're going to destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise again. Then notice verse 59. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. These two witnesses didn't agree themselves. If you read Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel, these two liars who are trying to give testimony about the same thing they're accusing Jesus of can't even agree on what they're accusing him of what he said. And you're going to condemn a man to death based on these two guys? Now stick with me, okay? We're almost done. I'm going to stop the story here, but I want you to follow my logic. I want you to get the point of what Mark's trying to get across here. Jesus Christ, here's the point, is absolutely perfect. Jesus Christ lived an absolutely perfect, righteous, and sinless life. And if you doubt that, that's why this story's here. This story's here to prove Jesus is not a man, but that he's God. This becomes one of the greatest apologetics in all of Scripture, that Jesus is radically different than any of us. Think about it. From the perspective, the human level perspective here of the religious leaders, this is your hour, Satan, the power of darkness. Satan has entered into Judas. We know that, John chapter 13. The best of all of the brain trust of Israel, these supposedly honest, just judges, this Jewish Sanhedrin, they're working overtime to condemn what they know as an innocent man. Follow me here now, follow me. All of hell and all of earth is energized by supernatural demonic forces. With all of their resources on earth, all of their intelligence on earth, and they are desperately working and have been working for years to find a credible accusation against Jesus. And now when they can't find one, do you want to guess why? Because there is none to find. And that's why this story becomes one of the greatest apologetics to the deity, the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus that you could find anywhere in Scripture. And let me just flip the coin and let's talk about us for a moment. What about if Satan energized all of hell for the last several years? And they gathered spies to trail you. And they interviewed all your family, all your relatives, all your friends, all your acquaintances, all your coworkers, all your fellow students, your neighbors, people you like, people who didn't like you. And if they were looking to find something against you, do you think they might? Do you think they might? You see, this couldn't be said of you or me. If they were looking to dig dirt on us, all of hell, all of humanity, they would find something. They would find more than something. They would find a whole garbage dump, a whole Mount Everest of us sinfully falling short of the perfection of God. But you see, not Jesus. Not Jesus. There's no crime. There's no sin. Because Jesus is no mere man. He is God in human flesh. And never once in his entire lifetime did he ever violate the law of God in any of even the slightest way. What a blessed Savior he is, right? What a blessed Savior. And listen, his righteousness could be yours. If this morning you would acknowledge your sinfulness to God and you would call out, Jesus, I commit my life to you as my Lord. Please save me. Let's bow for prayer.